struggle with prayer. We wrestle with prayer. And for me, when I reflect back on my life as a teenager, coming to Christ, prayer was very different in that season of my life than it is now when I'm in my early 50s. Very different. I thought I had everything figured out when I was a teenager. And early on in my journey, I would pray and God would seem to answer. It was just this, right? And experiencing God's faithfulness, oftentimes give God my grocery list, and often immediately seeing Him respond. But now, as I've journeyed with Christ for a number of years, prayer has changed. There's a lot more silence. I come to God with more questions than answers. There's a lot more dialogue, listening. I'm more free to be frustrated with God, express doubt, question. All of that's prayer. And I wonder how many of you, if you're honest, we struggle with prayer. Can often become weary. When I was a teenager, I would listen to a band, this takes me way back, Resurrection Band, from Jesus People USA in Chicago. And Glenn Kaiser, the lead guitarist and singer, he mentored me through my teenage years. I still listen to Res Band, and it is solid lyric and music. But one of the lines that keeps coming back to me, he says, "If you're weary, keep on praying." As many times in my journey, we become weary. I've become weary, and the reminder is to press into prayer, especially in those times of weariness. I like what William Temple, one of the archbishops of Canterbury, once said. He said this: "When we pray, coincidences happen. When I stop praying, coincidences stop happening." Now, we don't believe in coincidences, but I like what he's saying, is that when I stop praying, I notice the coincidences stop. Maybe I'm less aware of them, but I believe that when I am praying, I am seeing more of those coincidences take place. But even when we pray and we don't necessarily see instant response, maybe we don't see the world changing drastically every time we pray, I think what Jesus is teaching us to continue to be persistent in prayer. I think what the Lord's Prayer has taught me is that the Father invites us to dialogue with Him. He invites us into relationship. He invites us into that union where we are communing with Father, Son, and Spirit, where we are getting a sense of what dialogue is happening between the Trinity, where we are entering into that relationship and that union. And really, as we are there, living in a place of prayer, our lives are changed. Even if things don't change necessarily like we want externally, I know that prayer changes me. As we walked through the series, we came upon a number of trail markers. And one of the trail markers that we haven't really talked about yet, summarized, is this trail marker of forgiveness. I think one of the most impactful things for me in that little mini-series on forgiveness was tying it back to relationship in Trinity. That in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that union, three-in-one union, we as believers are invited into that relationship and experience communion. In fact, it's what Jesus did on the cross that is now allows us to come running into God's presence and to experience communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Interesting, also in marriage union, the two will become one flesh. That also reflects the Trinity. It reflects who God is. That's the beauty of marriage. It's why God gave us marriage. It reflects that covenant and that unity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's not a surprise then that the enemy, Satan, desires to break union. He desires to break communion, to drive a wedge, to divide, to dissect. And he does that in church communities. He does that in marriages. And the illustration I used that morning, if some of you were here, was I had this log and this axe, and I drove a wedge into this log. And that's what happens when we're wounded, even intentionally or unintentionally, by one another. We're wounded, and then we have a choice in that moment to forgive, to bring those things to Jesus, to lay those things down, to work that through, perhaps even go to that individual who's caused you harm, to forgive. But if we don't forgive, the resentments often grow into something larger, and they begin to divide and break relationship, to break apart the union that we experience with Father, Son, and Spirit, and to break communion that we can experience with one another in the body of Christ. That image was really powerful for me. It really spoke to me. The second trail marker that we spent some time talking about was this idea of testing and temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's probably one of the first times I've seen this text quite like this. The fact is that we're all tested. Wonder how many of you, even this morning, you were tested. Not necessarily that God is testing all of us, but life, it just the way life happens, we are tested. We're tested continually. But God uses those tests. His intention is that tests or trials will build up our faith. Isn't it beautiful that we have a Heavenly Father who can take the messes of the world, the tests and the trials that happen, and He can somehow turn those things right side up and use those things redemptively to bring growth into our life? Isn't that amazing? Romans 5, 3 to 5 says, "We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confidence, confident hope of salvation, for this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us, because He has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with His love." Trials are for our good. None of us enjoy them. Many of us, when they're coming, we're not like, "Woohoo, here we go. We're going through a season of trial and tests." But they are good for us. And this is where the veil was removed for me, is that through Daryl Johnson and his wisdom and understanding of the original language, he kind of broke it down this way, that God takes the trials and the tests of life that are bound to happen. But this is where Satan can often, what his tactic is, what his game plan is to turn that test into a temptation, to cause us to question God's goodness and His faithfulness. So the test, season of testing or the trial is upon us, and all of a sudden comes this little lie, causing us or trying to get us to go down that road to doubt God's goodness. Because really, once we get to a place where we no longer believe that God is good, that's when we're in trouble. When we believe that God is no longer faithful, trustworthy, we can find ourselves in a spiritual wasteland very quickly. So I can't tell you how many times over this last year since we've talked about that is that God has kind of stopped me in my tracks and reminded me, "Darcy, be careful where you're going with your thoughts, because I can easily start spiraling when a trial or a test can come, when I feel overloaded or burdened by something and go and begin to entertain thoughts that can drive a wedge, break apart the union that is mine, is ours with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." That was really good for me. And I find that that's already bearing fruit in my life, just seeing it quite just a little bit more differently than I have in the past. The other trail marker that we've come upon is this idea of give us this day our daily bread. We see in Jesus that God our Father is a God of abundance, right? He's not a God of scarcity. I think about all the instances of Scripture, in Scripture, where we are given this picture of God being a God of abundance. Any texts come to your mind that remind us of God being a God of abundance? Just throw them up. Huh? He makes me lie down green. Yeah, right. You can toss that one out. Does that proof text, eh? No. Anything else? Mm-hmm. Yeah, out of Matthew where he talks about who asks for a piece of bread and God gives them a scorpion. It's this, and if you who are evil give good gifts to your kids, how much more your Heavenly Father wants to give good gifts to you. Is that the text you're thinking of? Yeah. Beautiful. Anybody else?
Hmm.
Yeah. 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 Beautiful. Such diversity in creation just reflects so much of God's character. Anything else? How about Isaiah 61, where it talks about the year of Jubilee, declaring forgiveness and grace? I think about Malachi 3, bring all the tithes into the storehouse so that there will be enough food in my temple. And if you do, says the Lord of the heaven's armies, I will open the windows of heaven for you and I will pour out blessings so great you won't have enough room to take it all in. I'm reminded of the book of Acts where Scripture says that there was no needy among them because there was this spirit of abundance and generosity. Think of it. Jesus multiplies the bread and the fish, and there was an abundance of leftovers. Jesus tells the disciples to throw their nets on the other side, and what happens? They take in so much fish that their boat almost sinks. I mean, over and over again, we see this picture of a God that is not lacking provision. Psalm 50 says that God owns cattle on 1,000 hills. My old friend Barclay, who used to pastor Mountain Valley Mission, I think it was Mountain Valley Mission, the church here, he would often say, Lord, we need money. So God, sell a few head of cattle and send the money our way, right? That was he believed God owned a cattle on 1,000 hills. But I believe, too, that what we have seen today from Ray Vanderlyn is that, yes, God is a God of abundance and provision. There is no lack with God. But does that mean, what does that actually mean for us? There are many that would believe believe in this prosperity type gospel that therefore we should not have any lack. That we should actually be in green pastures, knee-high alfalfa, where we no longer have any lack at all. And that's why I love this text, is that it gives us this different picture, that it's a daily kind of dependence on Jesus. I love that picture of the Father, the shepherd will get you what you need right now and just enough. Just enough. P. Peter mentioned in his opening prayer that Jesus being the bread of life. And that's the prayer in the Lord's Prayer, is that this give us this day our daily bread. And I don't know if you remember it in the series, but we learned that this idea of daily, they don't see that word in the original Greek anywhere else in Scripture. And in fact, in the original manuscripts of that time, they haven't been able to find that word anywhere. And so there was always this speculation, what does this daily bread mean? What is it referring to? But it's only been, I think, the late 1990s where they found a box of parchment, just scrap pieces of paper, in a box somewhere in Egypt, of manuscripts of original Greek, the original language, and in that box, on these scrap pieces of paper, they found this word daily, that's translated daily. And what it was grocery lists. They were grocery lists. So on these lists, they found this word daily. In fact, one is translated this way: don't let the baker sell you stale, day-old bread. Make sure it's fresh bread. Daily bread. So give us this day our fresh bread. The picture for me is that wherever you are finding lack, whether it be a physical need, whether it be a spiritual need, whether it be an emotional need, that we can actually lay those things at the feet of Jesus and say, I need fresh bread today. I need fresh bread emotionally. I need fresh bread. I'm empty. I need, and it's not stale. It's not day old. It's not what you heard yesterday. It's fresh bread for today. Isn't that beautiful? And it fits what Moses and the Israelites experienced in the wilderness, is that daily they experienced manna. And they collected and received enough for the day, but it did not last. The next day they needed to go out and collect some more. The shepherd will get you what you need right now, just enough. But ultimately, Jesus is our bread of life, isn't he? Ultimately, everything we need, we run to the shepherd, to Jesus, knowing that he will provide what we need. He is the bread of life. I came across this quote from Richard Rohr, Wild Man to Wise Man. A number of us men are reading that book, and says this: a recent survey of boys in the 8th grade of grammar school revealed that 90% of them see their primary goal in life as making lots of money. Not falling in love, not raising a family, not inventing or discovering something new, not exploring the secrets of nature, not making the world a better place, not becoming a saint, but simply making money, which is not a real product at all, it cannot finally satisfy at a soul level. Ultimately, Jesus is the one that gives us what we need. He is the bread of life. And I think that's ultimately what Jesus is conveying through the Lord's Prayer, is that it's that daily dependence on him. Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole. So let me pause for a moment and just get some feedback. I don't know how many of you maybe have been taught or been told, or maybe there's a part of you that believes in or hopes that God has more for us than just tufts of grass. That in Christ, does he not have fields and fields of green pasture? More than enough. Or can our hearts settle on this idea that the shepherd has enough for us, just enough for the day? Does that resonate with you? Is there tension in your soul at all around, no, I want the green pasture, I want the alfalfa 3 feet high, that's what I want. None of this every day going to God and getting these little tufts of grass enough for the day. Give me your feedback. Does it stir up anything in you?
I think part of the reason for that is because in our country and in our neighborhood, there is so much abundance that we feel we're self-sufficient. And whereas over the in more third world countries, they every day is survival. Every day is crying out to God to actually physically meet that need. And I think we get disconnected from that. And I heard it once said that when you're at a child's birthday party and you have all the cake and the goodies and all the stuff out there, it's not in those times that you often cry out to God and ponder His goodness. It's more often at a funeral you'll cry out to God. And my secretary's husband passed away less than 2 weeks ago. He was only 40 years old, and it's in those times that you just every day, it's getting through that day. It's getting through that day, and I think we get disconnected because there's so much that we don't have to worry about. What I have so much food in my fridge, I have food for the next couple of days at least in my fridge. Mm-hmm. I get disconnected from that, and I think that this is helpful to to reflect on how that actually translates in our life.
Yeah. Okay, Claudia, and then Jim.
I think there is the banqueting table too that I'm looking forward to, and that's even in the
Song of Solomon. He brought me to the banqueting table.
I think there is a time for feasting, but then if I feasted every day, it wouldn't be that enjoyable anymore. I actually find that even if you, I love chips, but the best taste is actually the first or the second. The first two chips, that's the best. And if I go over and eat the whole bag or half the bag, it's stuffing myself, but it's not enjoyable anymore. So in that sense, I even find that just enough, I almost want to challenge that, because when I hear just enough, I almost feel like, oh, that's so not generous. But realizing like an IV drip too, it's the continuous, which is actually the best, not too much and not too little. So just a few.
Last week at the men's retreat, one of the texts we looked at was the creation stories. And in those creation stories, and this is before the fall, part of creation is actually work. We're given work. And it's a holy thing. It's considered good. When I hear, think about, the abundance, the belly high alfalfa, where we can just kind of lay back and munch away, that actually maybe speaks to our laziness. God invites us actually not to be passive, but to engage, to pursue.
Yeah, that's good. Maybe not just to engage and pursue, or maybe part of that engagement and pursuing, you look at the book of Acts, and Scripture says that the church lived with this mentality of abundance, and so they gave to those in need around them, and there were no needy among them. And so maybe there was this daily dependence is because they just gave away their fridge. In fact, Erwin McManus, I think I've told you this story. I have a friend who attended their church in Hollywood. And when they found out that Matt and Shirley moved to their community and left everything, within 2 weeks, they gave them their bedroom set and their fridge and just gave it all away. And in fact, his wife said to Shirley, "My husband does this all the time. In fact, we lived out of with an ice box for months, or for weeks, I should say, before we replaced our fridge." And so I think it's partly that engagement, giving, working, and blessing others. And then all of a sudden, you are living in a place of dependence because you just gave everything away. And for some of that's really radical. That's the real deal, eh? That's trusting. Yeah.
One of the things that I think is interesting is how we tend to, in a society and a culture of wealth and abundance, is that when we think about wealth and abundance, we think about those things which are food, shelters, stuff like this, as opposed to, we had a conversation once which looked at things like, how do you say that somebody is quote-unquote doing well, okay? So, for instance, if somebody is in their early 20s, using a lot of substances, not quite working, bouncing around accommodations, da-da-da-da-da, but, and you look at them and you're like, oh, they're not doing so well, yet, they are connecting with people, they're still engaged with their family, they are having a high degree of self-worth and happiness and stuff like this, as opposed to somebody who has a lot of money, is working, is getting those material things in abundance, and we stop talking about social capital in the sense as to where you might look at people in globally solid countries, you know, poor countries where they are having harder times with their food, their accommodation, but their social capital is very high and very abundant, and therefore they are doing well. And we see
they're rich.
They are rich.
Yeah.
And we see that a lot in, I think we tend to forget that in cultures and places where we live in materially abundant areas. And we talk about how you can kind of wrap your head around that a little bit more, where somebody who may not be doing well, if they have those social connections, if they have that social network behind them, then they have that to fall back on. And I think that that's something that we really see within Christian communities of old, in Acts, where nobody was in need because they had this social community of being able to fall back on that.
Yeah.
Does it mean that they were giving all their food away all the time? Don't know.
Yeah.
Maybe not. And so that has kind of really resonated with me, because it's really the people who don't have those social connections, don't have that social network, which feel the most
I think that helps us to be mindful when we're engaging with our friends in the community, that just because someone's driving a brand new Lexus and has a beautiful home somewhere in Squamish and seems to be doing well monetarily, does not necessarily mean that they are rich with that social capital, emotionally and spiritually rich. It's not a guarantee. And so perhaps that just gives us the impetus to actually see behind that veil and begin to ask questions and get to know people and begin to engage them on that deeper level. I think so often we're duped by that outward veneer and what we see or how we define wealth. And then it stops us in our tracks and where our conversations go. Matt, one more comment. Yeah.
Like, one of the issues I'm not working across where I'm going to school is they teach the focus, and the worship is actually on money and not God. And I think we can always have an abundance.
Mm-hmm. You really
have
that abundance.
Yeah.
That is there.
Yeah.
If when we start working on seeking other things, then we start to find maybe there's another.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a good point. Let's move on and wrap things up. The fourth marker, trail marker, is this marker of boldness. The part of the Lord's Prayer that really kind of blew my mind was the understanding that the Lord's Prayer is filled with imperatives. The imperatives or commandments are these. We translate it, hallowed be your name. It sounds quite pretty, flowery, hallowed be your name. How it really was intended to be prayed or spoken was this. Be hallowed! Exclamation point. Come, your will. Be done! Your kingdom. Come, your kingdom. Be done, your will. It's this. There are three imperatives. And I find that quite powerful. That Jesus was prompting us to come before the Father with that kind of boldness, that kind of surety of faith. That we can actually come running into our Father's presence, Abba Father, and not demand it out of disrespect, but crying out honestly before God, and almost commanding. It's that strong of a word. It's also the thing that spoke to me is that you and I can't make this happen. You can't make God's name hallowed in this community. It's not your job. It's God's job. God can make His name hallowed. We can partner with Him. We can join Him in that journey. We can reflect to our community what it means to worship a God who's hallowed, but we can't make that happen. Jesus is saying, go to your Father and ask Him, be hallowed. It's only God that can accomplish and bring about His kingdom. Often you hear this phrase, I'm about building God's kingdom. Really? Where in Scripture do we read that it is the disciples' job to build God's kingdom? Nowhere. It's actually God's job to build His kingdom. We can begin to live that kingdom and join Him in what that looks like, but it is not our job to be the builders of this new kingdom. Only God can do it. That's what Jesus is inviting us to pray. Go to the Father and ask Him, Thy kingdom come. Only God can do that. Only God can put the desire in people's hearts to seek Him. You can't do that. I can't do that. I can ask questions that the Holy Spirit prompts me to might stir somebody in, but it won't be received unless God is already beginning to do that work in that individual's heart. Only God can do it. For me, that just takes and removes so much pressure, doesn't it, for you? That it's not up to you. It's not up to me to make that happen. Only God can make His name hallowed. Only God can bring about His kingdom, and only God can accomplish His will. But the crazy thing is that Jesus invites you and I to pray these things to our Heavenly Father. So for us, this has really challenged me in the area of praying more boldly. Approaching God and beginning to pray and approach God with greater boldness, greater asking audacious kind of prayers. I think it was about this last week I heard the story of the number of churches that are sprouting up in New York City. And in fact, there was this one story of this church that all of a sudden they got land, they built a building, and people are saying it was a miracle. How do you get land in downtown New York City. And I heard this story and I was like, okay, Lord, I still would love to have a river church and community center and have this center in Brackendale where we are serving the community in beautiful, organic kind of ways, a building that's always full, skate park outside and a dirt jump. I still have that dream of that happening. I'm like, okay, Lord, if you can give some church land in New York City, you can do it in Squamish. So it's teaching me to pray audacious prayers, radical prayers, bold prayers. If Jesus is inviting us to approach the Father that way, he's inviting us to pray those kind of prayers. So I wonder, what kind of bold prayers is God asking you to pray? We can cancel debts. We can forgive. We can pray that God forgive. We can pray. We can pray against the greediness of men. We can pray that no one goes to bed hungry. We can pray that nations forgive debt so that nations become more self-sustaining. We can pray those kind of prayers. We're invited to approach God and pray with boldness. One of the areas where this series has really challenged me personally and for Kenda and I is that for years, Kenda and I have struggled praying together as a couple on a regular basis. It would happen sporadically. It would happen definitely in times of stress and struggle. We would kind of bring a request before God. But there seemed to be this block or tension for us to pray together before bed. We would, I don't know if it was me. I think there were probably some insecurities in me and some, it just didn't feel right. And it would just start and stop. And so we struggled kind of in this for years. And it was at the beginning of this series that something began to stir in me again. And I approached Ken and I said, honey, I'd really like to begin to pray together with you every night. And so I think we've been doing that now for, 8 to 9 months. We take turns. I think last night was Kenda's turn. And there's so many things I'm learning as we pray together. You know, not letting the sun go down in your anger, it's pretty hard to go to bed angry and you're praying together. There's been times we pray and then I pause and I say, you know what, honey, I need to tell you, I need to apologize. My tone or my, because as we're praying, the Holy Spirit's going, right? So in that way, it's been beautiful. It's been, but as we're bringing these requests before God together, and we're learning to pray this way together. Now we've tried over the years, but we feel like this is something that's been birthed out of this series. I think in everything, this series has really challenged us to take God at his word. And there's a beautiful text in the Gospels where we're given this picture of someone coming to this door of this master of the house and in the middle of the night knocking. And Jesus says, you just need to keep asking. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. The invitation is keep being persistent. You're not hearing an answer, keep being persistent. And that's something we're learning as a couple. I like what Philip Yancey says. We should pray like a salesman with his foot wedged in the door opening, like a wrestler who has his opponent in a headlock and won't let go. I love that. I love that picture. It's kind of like, I'm not letting you go. Not until you answer. It's that foot in the door and like, I'm not leaving, right? How many of us pray and we pray maybe a few times and we don't get an answer and then we back off? It's not that our Father isn't good. He's not wanting to answer. I believe sometimes there's stuff going on behind the scenes that we have no idea. There's spiritual realities at work. Daniel prayed 21 days before an answer came. And then it was this picture of this, the angel Gabriel came and said, I was detained by the Prince of Persia. But it was your persistent praying 3 times a day for 21 days that allowed me to break through. There's stuff going on in the heavenlies that we have no idea. Yet we come to God once or twice and we go, well, I guess that's not working. Right? And here Jesus is inviting us, keep coming before your Father. Like a salesman putting his foot in the door, like a wrestler with his opponent in the headlock and saying, I will not let you go until what? Until you bless me. Your Heavenly Father wants to bless you and wants to bless me. And so may we, through this series, have that kind of boldness where we know we're absolutely loved by the Father and that we approach Him with that kind of vigor and say, I will not let go until you bless me. I will keep seeking you. I will keep bringing this before you, trusting you're good and you will answer in your time. So that's been how it's kind of spoken to us. Those are some trail markers for us. I trust you have your own trail markers. For some of you, I think it was good for me to take a look back on the series. And there was a number of points. I was like, boy, that was really good. I'm seeing fruit of that in my life. And I don't know if you take sermon notes or if you journal, but it's good for us sometimes to take a look and reflect back and see where has God been speaking to us and how is life being orchestrated to back that up? What is God doing in my day-to-day to teach me that certain lesson? So that's been good for me to reflect back. Any comments before we pray? That?
And it would be very painful in that culture not to provide for this guest. So because of the person with the bread not being someone who would fit through the chain. So talking about actually the character of God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, amen. I think worship team, you have one more song. Is that right? They're going to come up. Let me pray as they're getting ready. Heavenly Father, there's been lots to chew on today. As we've kind of looked at these trail markers and been reminded of where we've been the last 2 years, and maybe we needed to hear one of these stories today. Maybe we needed to be reminded of one of these truths today. And so, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, that your truth would sink deep. We pray that it would begin to bear fruit. We thank you, Lord, for the ways that you have planted some good seeds in the fertile soil of our hearts and that we're seeing some good fruit being born. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to do that work. And pray, Lord, that you would continue to teach us and invite us what it is to approach you with boldness and to know that you are a Heavenly Father who loves to give good gifts to your kids. Thank you for the reminder today that you're a good shepherd who gives us exactly what we need for today. And yes, we live in seasons of plenty, but we know through seasons of want and plenty, we know, Lord, that you're a good shepherd who will never leave us and never forsake us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.